Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. During this time of year when we start talking about Resurrection Sunday, which is coming up, it's right there, people start talking about things regarding the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pondered a couple of different messages. And this message that we've been kind of going through as far as 2 Corinthians, it was clear the Lord said, no, you need to stick with this. So when we get to this chapter, and we're at chapter 7, we've talked a lot about many different subject matters throughout this book so far. Many of them are things that we think of one thing, but we see what the Lord has for us in a different way. And I want to do that again this morning in chapter 7. And we've got 16 verses here, and I'm going to read through them briefly. We'll pray, and then we're going to look at what the Lord has for us. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for this cause that ye had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that for our care, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again what you've given to us in your word. And Lord, as we approach this chapter this morning, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be yielded, and our hearts would be submissive, and our hearts, Lord, would be subject to you and your spirit and your word. And Lord, I just pray we would just come with a humbleness, and that, Lord, we would not think about the things of the world. We would not think about things that may justify or whatever it is if conviction comes. But Lord, we would understand the concept and the purpose behind this chapter. And Lord, what you teach to us. I thank you so much for all that you've done. I thank you for the salvation you gave to us. I thank you, Lord, that somebody came and told us. And Lord, I thank you so much for what you continue to do in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would just desire the more every single day to please you, to honor you, and to glorify you in all that we do. I pray, Lord, that that does this morning. And I pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. This chapter is obviously one of the main chapters that we talk about when it comes to repentance. And we talk about holiness in here. We talk about godly sorrow. And we talk about restored fellowship. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians and paired with 1 Corinthians, they're both heavy books. They're not as light as, dare I say, the book of Philippians or others. But we see that there's a lot of stuff that needs to be dealt with. And in this world today, there's a lot of stuff in our lives that we need to deal with. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of wrong thoughts. There's a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of what I refer to as Christian superstition that exists. There's all sorts of things. But this morning, even though this is a heavy subject matter, I really truly want us to reflect on each one of us. This isn't about pointing fingers at anyone else, okay? This isn't about, you know, trying to justify anything that we've done. When we approach God, when we approach Jesus Christ, we approach Him with such a way that we realize that He is, as I said this morning, the Prince. He is over all. He is the Prince of life. He is the Prince of peace. He is the Prince of our salvation. And as such, we should approach Him with all humbleness, learning and desiring to listen to what He has for us. And I encourage us to do that this morning. But as we look at this chapter, there's seven main things that we see here. And I understand that it may be sounding daunting that we have 7 points to this chapter. But it's very true that we see this is another pinnacle of a principle that we find in Christian living. And that is the issue of repentance. Now, we find this subject matter to be very, you know, obviously in context with the book. Before, there was an individual that was in sin that was not doing anything to change. But now, after some chastisement, he did change, and there was some bit of difficulty in receiving him again. And we talk about forgiveness, we talk about those things, but very truly, one thing that we need to work on and look at is how do we live our Christian life after something happens in us that we have done wrong, and how do we make that change last? So many times it's a flash in the pan. So many times it's like for 2 seconds and then it's gone. You know, we repent in a service and then we go home and do the exact same thing. But when we find here what this, the Lord is talking about, we find that He is showing that this individual made a repentance that was godly. It wasn't worldly oriented. And we find very clearly, right out of the gate, He talks about this in connection with holiness. In connection with holiness, because in the first verse, the principle that He teaches in this passage is that there needs to be a separation in our life unto holiness. Well, what does that mean? That means that we need to cleanse ourselves and remove those things that are in our life through the Word of God, through the washing of the water of the Word, and get changed the way we need to be. So many times we get caught in these sinful habitual behaviors that we need to stop. And look, it's not disease, and let's not call it addiction. Let's not call it any of those things. Let's call it what it is. It's a sinful thing that is a filthiness that we need to clean ourselves from. Have you ever gotten really filthy? Have you ever gotten really filthy? Like dirty? I saw somebody who was a plumber, and if I was ever to work in trades, I would want to work in plumbing, but just because I don't want to play Sparky. but I'll tell you this. I saw something where there was this individual, and I don't know if it was staged or not, but whatever it was, it just looked bad, and it made me cringe. He was working on something. He was working on trying to clean a pipe out, a waste pipe, and he cranks on this thing. And he cranks it, and just as he cranks, he lowers his head and gets a full face of it. I guarantee you went home and washed the filthiness off, amen? wash the filthiness off of, because it's gross, it's disgusting, it's not something you want on you. Look, we need to have that same approach when it comes to sin in our lives. When it comes to things that are filthy, when it comes to things, look, and it's not just an outward thing. Yes, there are some things outwardly we need to take care of. Amen? There are some things outwardly we need to take care of. But it is also, if you notice, that it is a filthiness that goes beyond just the flesh, but also affects the spirit. That it can affect us not only on the outward, but in the inward. Look, so many times we talk about, and there's these individuals out there, and they get preaching on these subject matters, and they'll get preaching about whatever it is that the, you know, it gets a good amen. And they'll start preaching against drinking. And they'll start preaching against pornography. And they'll start preaching against maybe gluttony. That's very infrequently sometimes. But you know, sometimes they'll start preaching on things of, you know, like smoking and vaping, doing drugs. Now look, we all understand all of that is what? Sin. But it's indicative, it's a symptom sin of a greater causal sin that is in our life of pride that we have to cleanse ourselves from. To defy God and say, I'm going to do those things, there needs to be a change. There needs to be a change. This is why he's talking about this, because this guy, he put away those things and he said, look, I'm going to cleanse myself from this. I'm going to not do these things. And again, he's coming to be received of them again. He's saying, look, you need to forgive him. You need to receive him again, as we've talked about. Why? Because there's a comforting thing about this. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But we find that the principle here is that the believer must be constantly, actively looking at self and cleansing self. Asking and praying, Lord, search me and try me. Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Those are prayers that a believer should pray every single day, but not in vain repetition, but in true belief, just like you did when you trusted Christ as your Savior. We see that this is not just some sort of a doctrinal thing. Now look, you know, sometimes people exclude doctrine for the sake of application. And I'll be very clear. You got to know doctrine. You got to know doctrine. You got to know what the Bible says about things. You got to know how to approach it in the right sense. Yeah, so yeah, you should know about things about the, you know, the millennial reign. You should know about the kingdom of heaven. You should know about Old Testament prophecy. You should know about those things. But at the same time, you also have application. And so many times we get people that are so doctrine heavy that they have no application. And sometimes we get so application heavy that we have no doctrine behind it. You got to have both. You got to have both. And we find that in this passage, not only is there doctrine, but there is truth that is there, but it is applicable to our lives. There, look, the doctrine of repentance is a doctrine. We have to know how to apply it to our lives. And he starts off with, first and foremost, let's start cleaning up our act. Let's start cleaning ourselves. And what this does is it shows that the believer's walk is going to be very distinct from the world, and it's going to be a different conduct because of the understanding of the doctrine of repentance and what it is. Now again, let's kind of define that word repentance as we go through this, because I'm going to refer. Some people talk about repentance as a changing of your mind. You need to pitch that definition. Some people say, well, it is repentance is a turning. You need to pitch that definition too. You know what repentance is? Repentance is when you say, not me, Lord, but you, and you seek him fully. That's what repentance is. So many times we fumble the words guilt and being sorry and repentance, and we kind of lump them in the same, but they are very different. They are very different. Repentance is something where you turn to the Lord and you forsake yourself. Look, you had to do that at salvation, amen? Is anybody here believing some sort of false doctrine that thinks you can work your way to heaven? Well, praise God, nobody said yes. Do we believe that we have to work to keep our salvation? Praise God, no. Otherwise, we would have all lost it a long time ago. There'd be salvation littered all over I-5. If we have that same type of understanding that we turned to the Lord and said, forsook ourselves for salvation, the same thing is true in every area of our life. This is why he's talking about it this way. Saying, look, this is a great thing what you're doing, Church of Corinth. Keep in mind, this is something that isn't just because of this incident. This is something you do daily. You do daily. And look, I want to be clear. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about working in that main mode of sanctification where we are fearing God. We're fearing God. Sanctification means that you are set aside for His use, His purpose. Now that happened upon salvation, but it is also a process that you need to continue to work at. They still had to keep the things that were sanctified in the temple holy and pure. You couldn't defile it. And that was a work. What did that mean? That meant only certain people could touch certain things. It could only be used for a certain way. You couldn't borrow the tongs off the altar to flip your burgers on, the post-Sabbath barbecue. It was sanctified for that use and that use only. And what did they have to do? They had to purpose to keep it holy. Amen. And if it became unclean, they had to clean it up. There was a process. There's a reason all that stuff is in the Old Testament. Amen? There's a picture in our life today of those things. The second thing I want to point out with this is that not only is this a principle about holiness, but there is a principle about, with that holiness, a connection of having a loving heart towards anybody else, particularly believers. Because in verse 2, he says, receive us. In verse 3, he says, ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, we may have done some things that were a little firm in our words, but we did it because we were loving you and because he cared for you and because you're in our hearts and you're in our prayers daily. Don't reject, receive. You know we need to do that with believers. We need to do that with believers. We live in a day and age where everybody wants to reject everybody. Well, you don't have the same opinions. You didn't vote the way I voted. You're right, you're left. You're Democrat, you're Republican. You're this, you're that. And what do? We push people into boxes. You know that's all contrary to Scripture. This morning I was talking about love. A little bit, we were talking about the Prince of Peace. In order to get the peace, you got to have the love. And a lot of Christians don't have peace in their life because they don't have love for the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as it says over in 1 John. They miss it. They miss it entirely. But I'll tell you this, one of the things that I see right here is he's saying, look, this is something you need to do. You received that guy, you loved him, you need to receive us and love us too. And the same thing, and we see that they did do that, but he's again reaffirming this and saying, look, this needs to be happening. Because what happens, we just talked about the ministry of reconciliation over in the other chapters, right? We talked about comfort throughout this book. We've talked about other things. And he says, look, here's where it comes to. The true ministry of a believer. And I'm not talking about ministry of pastors. I'm not talking about ministries of youth leaders. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about the ministry of reconciliation that we are all told to do. It says this. It says that we're to do it without deceit, without deception. And it's to be done with a deep affection for the believer. I mean, this is what he's saying there. He's saying, look, you know, we didn't do anything against anybody. This wasn't for our benefit. This wasn't for anything that we were doing. And he's like, and he's even saying this. He's saying, look, I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm not saying this to make you a quote unquote, I hate using this, feel bad. What is he saying here? He's saying very specifically, he's saying, I'm doing this because you are in our hearts. You know, believer, we talk about Jesus Christ being in your heart, right? But often what the case is we often have too much of ourself in our own heart. Too much of what I think. Too much of my opinions. Too much of this. Too much of that. Was Paul wrong to call out their sin? Was Paul in the wrong in doing anything of that nature? Where he was a little firmly worded? No. No, he wasn't. But here's the thing. Where he's getting at here, he's saying, look, this is because I have so much of a love for you in my heart. I care for you so much. I think we all need to understand that. I think we all need to wrap our heads around this. I think we all need to grasp that concept of saying, hey, look, we need to have love for the brothers and sisters in Christ in our heart. We need to have love for the brothers and sisters in Christ in our heart. Our hearts, as he says, you're in our hearts to die and live with you. To die and live with you. You know why a lot of people can't live with other people? Love is lacking. It lacks. And what this shows is Paul is using himself as an example to say, look, I'm not totally detached and divested of this. I'm deeply interested in it, and I hate to use the word, but I guess it's the right way to use it, is invested in what you're doing because I love you so much and because I care about you so much. So many times our prayers are just kind of selfish. We pray only about us. How about we just do a prayer at least like once a week where it's not about what I want, it's about where we pray about somebody else. And he shows himself as a model of what that looks like. Now, why is that important with holiness and repentance? Because it links it. It links it. Because when we start looking at this and he says, look, regardless of the tribulations that we're going through, other people are going to be in our life for a reason. Other believers. The ones that we're commanded to love. Look at what he says here. As you go down a little bit further, the third point is that, you know, the comfort comes in tribulation, and that comfort comes through God. But how does God do it? He uses other people. Now, look, I know we can encourage ourselves in the Lord when nobody else encourages us. David did that. But at the same time, the Lord says a very clear principle about, look, you need to make sure you're comforting people. You need to make sure that you're not condemning people. You need to make sure what you're doing here is godly and is holy, and we need to cleanse ourselves from anything that would be otherwise, whether it's thoughts of ourselves or thoughts of anything else. But when we come along, and even when somebody's going through a difficult time, how about we comfort them? Now look, I want you to see this. In verse 5, in verse 5 here, it really shows something. It shows that for when we were in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. It's tribulation, folks. They're going through it. They're not having a good week. They're not having a good day. And look at what he says. Without were fightings. They're fighting with other people. Probably believers, probably unbelievers. I don't think he specified believers and unbelievers because I think it was from both. Amen? But what do we find here? He says, within were fears. I want to remind you again, fear is a natural thing. Fear is a natural emotion God gave you for a reason. Don't try to bury it. Use it godly and biblically. And we find that he does the exact thing here. While there's fears and there's people, you know, threats of life, and you know, people talk about Paul having a death wish and stuff like that. I get that, but I think at the same time, he didn't want to be tortured. He didn't want to die. He still wanted to do the work of the Lord. He still realized it was more needful for him to be there, and that's why the Lord had him there, and that was his purpose, and that was his direction. But what we wind up seeing with this is that we see that in verse 6, he says, nevertheless, God that comforted us, because he talked about him being the God of all comfort, that comforted us, comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What is he saying there? He's admitting he was cast down. Paul was cast down. What was he? Well, let me use modern lingo. Depressed. You ever been depressed? Clinically depressed? Maybe you haven't been diagnosed, but maybe it hangs over you. Just remember, as he says in this passage, sorrow is for a season. It doesn't stick around in your life. What do you need to be looking for? You need to be looking for the comfort of God. So he looked for the comfort of God. He was cast down, and the Lord sent him at the right time. Send him who? Titus. Now you get a picture here that Titus walks into that place, and I can just imagine they're all sitting there. They're all looking haggard and worn. They got bags under their eyes that you could probably pack at least 17 suits in. They're done. They are done. And they're all sitting there, head, you know, resting on their hands, barely alive, barely awake, just kind of like, I don't know how much more of this we can take. Oh, I really hope that's not the government. I really hope that's not believer such and such with another one of his problems. I really hope that's not... Titus comes in. Oh, hey, Titus. And Titus, when he walks in, because of the joy he has in Jesus Christ, he lights up the room. They're all cast down. He comes in with joy. And he comes in and he says, hey, guys, you want to hear something cool? What? You know, the church at Corinth, Paul's just internally groans. What? They received the letter, Paul. And they received it with joy. And they received it with such a way that they don't have any ought against you. They received it in such a way that even though you're kind of sorry that you wrote a letter that firm, they received it in the way it was given, where you intended to give it that way. And guess what? They are changing. Paul, the church at Corinth is growing. They're maturing in Jesus Christ. I can see Paul look up at him and go, what? Really? Yeah. Let me tell you about the decisions that they're making. Let me tell you about the righteous judgments that they're doing. Let me tell you, yeah, they still may be struggling because we all do, amen? But let me tell you about how I see this growth in their life and what's going on. Because when I came, I was like, oh man, they're going to hate my guts. But they came in and they say, oh, Titus, oh yes. And they embrace Titus and they receive Titus and they're excited about Titus. Why? Because Titus was sent there by Paul and to kind of check it out. Look, when somebody sends you to do an audit, you're not always really happy about that. When somebody comes in when I was a kid and my mom would say, hey, okay, time to check your room. It was like, oh no, don't look in the closet or under the bed. Please. Yeah. But you know what? It was a glorious thing. It was a glorious thing to see how they were receiving the things that Paul had sent to them. And they received, as we just read, they received him with joy. He was excited about it. And then Paul gets to start talking and kind of boasting on him. Well, I knew they would do that. And there was some comfort that was there. Now, I say all this to point out that even during this time, under intense emotional pressure and intense tribulation, he wasn't some sort of supernatural Christian here. He wasn't super Christian. He was real. Just like each one of us. But what happened? God sent a comforter to him to comfort him. And he was not only comforted by Titus, but he was comforted by the entire congregation of Corinth doing the right thing. You know what comforts a junior church leader that sits there and goes, are they even listening? Or are they just too busy picking their nose? Same thing is true for adults too. But, you know, you sit there and you go, are they even listening? And you know what happens? What's exciting? When you see a little one, when you see a teen, when you see an adult begin to make a different change in their life, that's exciting. Amen. You know, that's where the joy is found in ministry. That's where the joy is found when you begin to see things like that. Yeah. When you begin to see some change in a believer's life. Why? Because it's true, genuine repentance. We take a look there in verse 10 and we find that there are two types of repentance. There's two kinds of sorrow, by the way. There is a worldly sorrow that is just regret and guilt. Okay? And what does that lead to? Despair. And eventually death. But what we find with godly sorrow is it actually changes a person's life through repentance. When it is done godly. Meaning that there is an ungodly sorrow and there is a godly sorrow. And the ungodly sorrow, the sorrow of the world, doesn't do anything for people. That's the sorry without change. That's the apology without actually saying, I desire to make something different in my life. We see that through this godly sorrow, it led to a changed heart. Now, I want to make sure you understand that. Not a changed mind, a changed heart. There's a changed heart, there's a changed direction, and the worldly sorrow, as we always point out, is like Judas, who there was remorse that was there, but there really wasn't godly repentance, and what did he do? He killed himself in a horrible, awful way. But what we do is we often put, you know, repentance sometimes kind of in these two boxes that we kind of think are not they're not related, and we have repentance unto salvation that he's talking about, and then there's repentance that, you know, we kind of do in our day-to-day life as part of the process of correction that we've talked about before. We kind of try to keep them separate. Look, they're not separate. It's the same godly repentance. Because the same godly repentance that happened when there was godly sorrow, when you realized that you were on your way to hell and you needed a Savior to save you, and you turned to the Lord for salvation and not yourself, is the same thing that we do when we find sin in our life and the filthiness of the flesh and spirit that he points out in verse 1. What do? We have godly sorrow. Conviction. You ever sit in a church service and sit there and know for a fact that the preacher's got videotape of you? Audio. He's got hidden cameras. He's got a private investigator following you. Look, we don't. We don't. All we have is the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, He's the one that leads us to preach whatever we're going to preach. So look, if you think I'm preaching at you, I'm not. That's the Holy Spirit telling you, hey, buddy, I'm talking to you. But what we find is that with this, there's this desire that comes about to say, I am going to make a change just like how I believe Jesus Christ. We know that we can't save ourselves. What makes us think that we can change ourselves without Jesus? What are we going to use? Some psychological babble? We're going to use some sort of hocus pocus? Sprinkle some fairy dust on there and hope it works? No. We use the Bible. We use the Bible. I mean, I want you to think about this. You know, post-salvation, godly, you know, sorrow, working repentance is just like the same godly, you know, sorrow that worketh to salvation. Where we say, hey, look, same type of belief, same type of repentance, same type of trust in God. And that's really what a lot of repentance is about, is turning to Him and saying, Lord, I trust You. I don't trust myself. It's kind of one of those key things that we ask in counseling and stuff like that. Is the person broken over sin against God, or are they just broken over the consequences? There's a big difference, folks. There's a big difference. That's why he says, look, we need to have, we need to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not just because of consequences. Yeah, consequences stink. But don't change for the sake of consequences. Change for the sake of the fact that you sinned against God. Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's what David said. Look, I mentioned that word guilt, and I just want to say this really quickly, and I know this might be a little off subject, but look, guilt over wrong does not mean that somebody repented. What it means is it means that your conscience is still thankfully active and hasn't been seared to the point of where you can't receive conviction anymore. So that thought of guilt that exists in our heart, that pains us, that causes problems, does not mean that you've truly repented. Repentance means that you have turned to the Lord instead of anything else out there. You're saying, Lord, You're the only one that's going to fix this. I can't fix it. And we understand that, look, we need to know that we cannot truly have the forgiveness that he talks about in this passage without that complete submission to the Holy Spirit and complete obedience to Him. We can't have the comfort. I'm not talking about, you know, making, you know, the Lordship salvation stuff, okay? I'm not talking about that. We already talked about that. That's kind of a heresy. Well, what I'm talking about is the fact that when you're a believer, when something happens and there's guilt and we want some forgiveness to occur, forgiveness with God, we know that there's a process. We know that there's things that we do. We confess. There's all the things that happen and occur during that process of where we receive forgiveness. But I want to say this, that when we start looking at how we do this with our heart, what is the thought that is inside of it? What is it that we do? If we're just responding to a guilt that is in us instead of truly saying and accepting the responsibility of our own sins and saying, this is sin and I need to change this, look, you're never going to get the comfort that you want. You're never going to be comforted over the fact that you sin. It requires a submission to Him. It requires a listening to the Holy Spirit. And that's how we begin to receive that comfort from Him. Look, I just want to clarify. Somebody said this. Christ did not die to make you feel better. He did not die to make you feel better. You know what he did? He died to make you new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is what Paul is getting at. When there's that forgiveness that comes about because of these things, this repentance that happens and occurs, all of that is starting to connect together when we say, Lord, I am going to submit to you in everything, in every point of obedience, because we're going to get to that a little bit later on in this book. But we find very clearly he's saying, look, if nothing changes in your life, you didn't really repent. You didn't surrender. Because that's what repentance involves. For us as mankind, repentance from sin means that we are saying, well, I'm going to turn to the Lord. But when you turn to the Lord, you say, Lord, we'll just forget about that sin over there. Don't worry about that. No. Look. If nothing changes, nothing was surrendered. Your heart still stays the same. And what we find in verse 11 is this. This is what happens when repentance, when godly sorrow worketh repentance. When godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, meaning we don't turn around and change again. We don't return to the same folly like a dog returning to vomit. What do? I want you to notice what he says here. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Here's what happened. He said, "What carefulness it wrought in you." It means they actually started caring about what they did and what they said and how things looked. And how things were according to God. There was a care. And it says, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what does that mean? It means that they had a desire to be right in the eyes of God. Not a desire to be right according to man, but a desire to be right according to God. What indignation? You know what indignation is? It means extreme anger mingled with contempt, disgust, and abhorrence against sin. You have to look at it and go, that is the most disgusting thing I have ever seen in my entire life. And I hate it. That's what indignation. You know what? That's what real repentance brings about. You will start hating that thing. And you will do everything you can to avoid it. You ever somebody in your life, and I'm using this word hate a lot, I hate to say this, but have you ever had somebody in your life that you just can't stand? What do? You avoid them like the bubonic plague. Yeah. Why don't we do that with sin? Yeah. We do it with people. What does that mean? Well, that means I might have to change things. Yeah. It means you might have to change something. It might mean you have to go through a radical amputation. It means you might have to get rid of something out of your life that you once thought was important to you. I guarantee you this, going back to the first part of it, if you are more concerned about loving and caring believers, you'll be less concerned about fulfilling whatever sin it is you want to do in your life. When you remove the sinful behavior, always replace it with a better biblical behavior. Notice what else it brought about. It says here, it says what fear? Fear of God. The right kind of fear. It says here, what vehement desire, meaning that there was a passion for the things to do what was right, the passion to not sin, a passion to glorify God, a passion for perfecting your holiness. Zeal. Now, I've seen people get zealous over all sorts of kind of stuff. But how about we get so zealous that we don't want to sin? You ever seen one of those in the train world? You see those people that get so excited about when a train rolls by? I mean, it doesn't matter what train it is. It's a train. And I've got some friends that are this. They call them foamers. Why? Because when they stand and they see one, they just sit there and foam at the mouth. Oh, look at the train. Oh, as it goes by. There's some zeal, right? You know, here comes a steam locomotive and they just about explode. When's the last time we did that towards not sinning? When's the last time we said, I want a zeal for that to do what is right? For holiness. We get that excited about holiness in our life. This is what it produces. And he says, yea, what revenge? And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to chapter 10. But it's not revenge against a person. It's revenge against sin. Yeah. You know one of the best things you can do is? Say, look, I sinned against God. I was disobedient. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get that sin. You know what I'm going to do that sin? I'm going to do the right thing. Like, what do you mean? Well, you know, there's the sin that's sitting over there, and you're like, oh, that thing's disgusting, that thing's ugly. And it's like, you know, it's mocking me, it ruins my life, and it wants to have part of me, and I'm going to go, you know what? No. I'm going to revenge you. This is how I revenge you. I'm going to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Take that. Why aren't we that way towards things of holiness of God? Look, I understand. This is a tough message to preach. It's a tough message, you know, for me to just take a look at my own life and go, man, you know, I need to have some, for me more than anything. But we find that it's very clear here that this is what happens. This is the end result. And what do we find? We find that in the rest of this chapter, and to just kind of sum it up, we find that there's a restoration that takes place. There's a true reconciliation, and it's not a matter of destruction. It's not about tearing things apart. And look, the rebuke of God is going to cause some temporary grief in your life and a temporary, you know, some sorrow that's there. But again, the goal is to restore, and the goal is spiritual growth. Paul didn't apologize for the truth even when it hurt. The confrontation has to be biblical, loving, and purposeful. But I will tell you this, the end result is because he loved them, life and death, what was he saying? He says, I'm doing this for your growth. Restore such a one. While you're at it, make sure you don't have anything with me. Let's make sure we keep ourselves pure from that filthiness. And we see what growth. In verse 16, he closes with this, and he says such an amazing thing. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. How much would you trust the church at Corinth, knowing what you know about Corinth? Paul just said he did. Why? Because he got comfort from them. Because they did the right thing. Why? Because there was some real repentance. He saw that. He saw all that and all the stuff that Titus is telling him. This is all what Titus is saying. He's like, man, you should see what they did. You should see how they cleaned up their lives. You should see this, how they're going on for that holiness. Man, they're pursuing it. And Paul's sitting there, and what is he doing? He's getting excited about it. Because it's Christian growth. It's maturing in the Spirit. You know, when it comes to the ministry, I'll tell you this. It's not all about the numbers. How many people are in church? Well, we need to grow our church to, you know, 200 people and 500 people and things like that. I'll tell you this. It's about transformed lives. Transform lives in salvation and transform lives in working for the Lord, doing the right thing, the good works that He's ordained us unto. That's where it happens. Titus' joy reflects that blessing. And you know why? Because he got to see that repentance firsthand. He got to see it firsthand. This chapter, summarize it really quickly. Personal holiness requires intentional cleansing. Our life must be rooted in love and integrity. God's going to comfort us through Himself by using people, His people, in our lives. And not all sorrow is equal. Only godly sorrow leads to a life that is pleasing. Real repentance produces a change. A real change. A visible change. And biblical correction is meant to restore, not to crush. But spiritual joy comes when we see lives changed. I'll say this, and I'll be done. A lot of times we don't have joy in our life is because we don't see the life changed in us. The love of God is shown to us, and the love of God is offered to us, and we receive the love of God. And there should be joy because we begin to change. We don't do the same things we once did. We make a true change for Jesus Christ. We don't make a change for someone else. That's bad business. That's not right. We don't make a change for our parents. We don't make a change for our spouse. We don't make a change for other brothers and sisters in Christ to see. What we do is we make a change for God and God alone. Then it will be visible to them. But if you seek to please them, you're a man pleaser. But if you seek to please the Lord, men will see it and they will respond accordingly. But that's all determined right here in the heart. And it starts by making sure what's in our heart is clean, purified of the filthiness, and we are attempting to perfect that holiness in the fear of God. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You for the time. Lord, I thank You for this opportunity, Lord, to hear something from Your Word. And Lord, the heaviness of the subject is real. The conviction there can be real when we start asking ourselves about real repentance in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that as we think on these things and as we meditate, that, Lord, it would take fruit. That there would be a root that grows up because of Your Word. And that it springs forth and begins to produce fruit that is to glorify You and honor You. Lord, I pray that we just look at our lives this morning and we would desire to have these things in our life. Above all, to please You because we fear You, because of You loving us. And Lord, again, I just thank You for it. Lord, I pray that as we close with this hymn, You just continue to speak to our hearts. I ask and pray this in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.